And we talked about that phrase, all our fathers, and how some have taken that phrase and ran with it and used it to teach some things that are not necessarily dispensationally or theologically sound. And so we went over those things last week. Now this morning what I want to do is I want to come back to this and start teaching through this passage and what Paul is dealing with and talking about here as we begin. So let's just have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We're grateful for this time that we can spend together with the saints here. We are aware of the fact that it's spring break, that there are many that are possibly away and traveling and taking opportunity to in the break in the school calendar to get away with their families. We pray that if for those that are away that they'll rest in your word and in your grace. We're grateful for the online ministry, the streaming ministry, and for those who might be able to join us this morning via the internet. We're grateful for that as well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm going to say a few things similar to what I said last Sunday, but only a few, and I'm not going to talk about any of that dispensational theology matters that we talked about last time. I'm going to direct it to just explaining this passage and how this passage relates and applies to us as members of the church, the body of Christ. But Paul begins chapter 10, verse 1, by saying, moreover. Okay? And remember that last week we defined that word. The English word moreover means beyond what has been said, further, besides, also, or likewise. So that is a word that is prompting your attention to understand that he's building on now, Paul's going to be building on what he just said at the end of chapter 9. He has some further additional things to say that the Corinthians need to consider that he is going to be bringing up. Okay, so he's going to be adding and expanding upon what he said at the end of chapter 9. Then you look at verse 1 and he says, moreover, brethren. And we talked about that, okay? That the word brethren there is a reference to the saved saints at Corinth. And we demonstrated that when Paul's talking there about brethren, he's talking about both Jews and Gentiles that had trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead that were a part of that assembly, that local church there at Corinth. Just turn quickly to chapter 12, and you'll see that the body of Christ, both at large and also locally in Corinth, had members, some of which were Jewish, some of which were Gentile. Chapter 12, verse 1. He says, Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. And then if you drop down to verse 12, he says, for as the body is one and hath many members, all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or what? Or Gentiles. And so, go back to chapter 10, verse 1, when he's addressing the brethren, he's addressing the saved folks there that are at Corinth, okay? Whether they be Jews or whether they be Gentiles. And then he says in verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. Okay? So in addition to what he had said at the end of chapter 9, there are some things that he does not want the brethren in Corinth to be ignorant about or with respect to. Okay? And so the use of the word ye, notice what he says there in verse 1. He says, I would not that ye should be ignorant. That word is an old English word. It's a plural. It's referring to the fact that he's referring to the entire group. Ye. And that answers to the end of chapter 9. Go back to verse 24. At the end of verse 24, he says, know ye not that they which run the race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may what? Obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we, Paul along with the Corinthians, we an incorruptible. And so when you get to chapter 10, verse 1, and he says, I would not that ye should be ignorant, he's saying to the brethren there at Corinth that there are some additional things, there are some further matters that they need to be aware of, that they need to know so that they are not ignorant. Okay? Now, I've gone over this with you before, right? What is the difference between being ignorant and being stupid? Don't answer that, okay? If somebody is, are we all ignorant? I am very ignorant when it comes to quantum physics and gardening and how to fix my car. I'm ignorant. I don't know how to do it. Okay? But when it comes to other things, I'm not ignorant. I know about those things, maybe history or something like that, right? So there are things that we are all ignorant about, right? The difference between being ignorant and being stupid is if somebody is stupid by definition, it means that they lack the capacity to what? To learn, right? They have a deficiency. There's something that is preventing them from being able to get it or learn it. If somebody is ignorant, they have the capacity, they just don't what? They just don't know it yet, okay? And so he's saying, look guys, I don't want that you should be ignorant. There's some things that you need to know, and because I don't want you to be ignorant here, I'm going to tell you about what these things are. And that is what Paul is essentially doing here, okay? So as the Corinthians at the end of chapter 9 were exhorted by Paul to run so as to obtain the prize, there are some additional things that they need to be aware of that he's going to talk to them about here in chapter 10. And then he says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." So, as I said to you last Sunday, we spent a lot of time talking about that phrase and how that phrase is used to justify certain dispensational understandings. That is not what we are going to do here this morning. But you do need to be aware of the fact that as Paul is talking to the brethren, and as he's saying to them, and he's going to talk to them about the things he doesn't want them to be ignorant about, he's going to bring up some history, okay? He's going to bring up some things that happened with respect to the nation of Israel in time past. And the reason he's going to do that is he's going to use these things as examples. He's going to use these things to point out, to highlight, to demonstrate some of these things that he does not want the Corinthians to be ignorant about. Now, how do I know that? Look at verse 6. He says, "Now these things were what? These things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." So, Paul's going to reach back into the Old Testament, and he's going to bring forth some information, and he's going to use it by way of example, by way of teaching them about these things that he doesn't want them to be ignorant about. If you drop down to verse 11, it says, "And all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And so you have the idea a second time here that these are examples. They're ensamples. They're things that have happened that Paul is using to illustrate or to teach the Corinthians some certain points that he wants them to know and not be ignorant with respect to. Okay? So now that we got caught up on all that, let's move forward with the end of the verse. Okay? So what is it that he doesn't want them to be ignorant about? He doesn't want them to be ignorant about how all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through what? The sea. Now, when he brings this stuff up, he's talking about stuff that happened in time past. He's talking about stuff, historical events that happened with respect to the nation of Israel. Okay? Paul is referring here to the historical events of the Exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt. Hold your hand here and come with me if you want to Exodus. Come over to Exodus 13. Come back to the book of Exodus. We need to see what it is that Paul is referencing here. Okay? Go back to Exodus chapter 13. So the first thing he doesn't want them to be ignorant about is the idea there in verse 1, how that all our fathers were under what? The cloud. Okay? So what is that talking about? Well, if you go back to Exodus 13, some of you probably remember your Sunday school education better than others. Some of you hopefully have had a Sunday school education. If you haven't, we're going to kind of give you at least a real short one here this morning. But when the children of Israel left Egypt, when Pharaoh finally let them go and the angel of death passed over and killed the firstborn in Egypt and the Pharaoh finally let them go, how did they know where to go? Did they just wander around in the wilderness somewhere? Or did God have a mechanism whereby He supernaturally led and guided them through the wilderness to the places where He wanted them to go? Okay? When He talks about being under the cloud, that is what Paul is referring to. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. It says, if you go back up in the context, we were not going to do that for the sake of time, you'll see that they're set free, okay? That the Pharaoh sets them free and so forth. Verse 20, "And they took their journey from Sukkoth," that's an Egyptian city, "and encamped in Etham, in the edge of the wilderness." Okay, then look at verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of what? A cloud, okay? Excuse me, in a pillar of a cloud to do what? To lead them the way, and by night, by a pillar of fire, to give them light, to go by day and night. And he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So as the people are leaving Egypt, how do they know where to go? The way they know where to go is that God has supernaturally provided for them a direction marker, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to lead them as they are on this exodus out of Egyptian bondage, right? So if you hold your hand, you should have one thing in Exodus here and another thing in 1 Corinthians 10. So when Paul's talking in verse 1, and he says how that all our fathers were under the cloud, he is referring to that Exodus experience of Israel and how they were led by that cloud of that cloud by day and that pillar of fire by night, and how the entire nation was under that. Okay? If you're in chapter 10, verse 1 of Corinthians, excuse me, he says, and so in addition to being under the cloud, and all pass through what? The sea. So now he's bringing up another thing that happened on the Exodus. Okay? And it's very interesting. As we go through this, I think you're going to see that what Paul is basically in chronological order bringing up things almost chapter by chapter in the Exodus here. And you'll see that, I think, as we go through this. But look at Exodus 14. Look at Exodus 14. Now, you know the story, right? Hopefully you know the story. Pharaoh lets them go. I don't know when the Ten Commandments is on, but you know, Charlton Heston, he'll give you a visual representation of all this if you want to watch him. But the Pharaoh lets them go, right? And then he what? Then he changes his mind, right? And he sends his armies after them. And so Israel gets into a situation where they are pinned down between the Red Sea and the army of what? Pharaoh. And they start whining and complaining about all of this. Look at verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear ye not." So up here they were complaining, right? Look at verse 12. He says, the children of Israel say, "Is not this the word which he did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die where?" You got to understand, have they just witnessed the plagues? Have they just witnessed the angel of death passing over the firstborn in Israel by them marking that off on their doorposts and so forth, right? The blood of the sacrifice. Have they witnessed all of that? And now here they are, they're encamped there along the bank of the Red Sea, and here comes the army of Pharaoh, and they all start freaking out, right? And they start blaming Moses, and they start complaining and so forth to Moses about what's going on, and they're whining and complaining, right? Verse 13, "And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them no more again." How long? Forever. And so God is going to do something here. God, verse 19, "And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood" what? So now is God supernaturally protecting the rear of the Israelite camp. Okay? And in the front of the camp, so the pillar and the cloud, they go from the front of that, they go over to the rear where God supernaturally protects Israel from behind, while Moses is going to use his rod to part what? To part the sea before them, right? Verse 21. "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning And it came to pass in the morning, watched the Lord, looked upon the hosts of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and a cloud, and troubled the hosts of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, and God's doing all this stuff. And eventually what happens to them? They all drown where? In the sea, right? So go back to 1 Corinthians. Paul is talking about them. He's bringing up Israel's past and them being under the cloud. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. How that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through what? The sea. Okay? Now, Paul doesn't want... Now think about this. Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to be ignorant of the supernatural leading that God provided for Israel when He led them out of what? Folks, if Israel is without God's help, does Israel escape? No. God is guiding them supernaturally in the cloud and the pillar of fire. He uses the cloud and the pillar of fire to protect them from behind. Through Moses, he parts the sea. The entire nation, 2 to 3 million people, in the night crosses over the sea on dry land, and they get to the other side. And the next morning, they watch as the army of Pharaoh is what? Destroyed. Okay, hold your hand in 1 Corinthians. Come over to Hebrews chapter 8. I love the way that the writer of Hebrews says this. Hebrews chapter 8. Look at verse 9. Talking about the covenant in the context, what I want you to see the language in verse 9. He says, not according to the covenant that I made with thy fathers in the day, watch this, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of what? That God literally, He describes what He did for that nation as taking them by the hand and leading them out of what? You know, my sons are older now, and they don't really care about their dad so much anymore. But there was a time where I would take their hand and lead them through the parking lot, or help them cross the street, or something like that, right? Now the older one, particularly, is old enough to do that by himself, and he doesn't want anything to do with dad anymore, right? You understand about that. But my point is, that's the imagery that God uses to describe what He did for Israel. He took them as a child by the hand, and He leads them what? He leads them out of Egypt. He leads them out of that bondage. And He's going to supernaturally provide and protect for them as He does that. Okay? Now go back to 1 Corinthians 10. Let's look at verse 2. So in verse 1 he says, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now look at verse 2. And were all baptized unto Moses. Now, how were they baptized unto Moses? They're baptized to Moses in the cloud and in the what? And in the sea. Okay? So, there's something going on as Israel, by faith, chooses to follow God's man, Moses, in these things, where they become identified with and baptized unto Moses. That's what Paul is saying here. And he's very specific. It happens through the cloud and in what? And in the sea, verse 2 says, okay? So by taking part, now listen, by taking part in the events identified in verse 1, the cloud and the sea, which we just saw, verse 2 says the children of Israel were all baptized unto Moses. Now, the verb in verse 2, baptized, that verb is in the passive tense and the middle voice. Now you say, I don't care about that. Well, you do care about that in the following reason. Let me tell you why. What that means is, all those who partook in the supernatural events of the cloud and the sea, they identified themselves with the leadership of who? Moses. They make a faith choice to follow God's man. Now, is God's man, is God through Moses doing all this wonderful stuff? You're going to see in a minute, are they still going to whine and cry and complain even though God's doing all this great, wonderful stuff for them, okay? But we'll get to that in a minute. They are identified with Moses, okay? Now, and you know, we could get into a big, long thing about baptism. I don't want to do that, okay? Baptism in the Bible fundamentally means identification, okay? They are identified with Moses through this process of the Exodus. They are baptized under Moses. Now think about it. If they don't follow Moses across that sea, are they going to die? Okay? If they don't partake in the supernatural leading that God is giving them through the cloud and through the pillar, are they going to be wandering around without a purpose, not knowing where they're going? So they are being identified with the leadership here that God has placed in Moses. Now think about that. Up to this point, Moses has primarily been dealing not so much with the children of Israel, he's been dealing with the Egyptian what? Pharaoh. He's been on Israel's behalf dealing with the Egyptian Pharaoh, but now is the time for where the rubber's going to meet the road as far as them following this guy out of their captivity. And we already saw once, when they're pinned down, they already start to complain and blame Moses for leading us out here to die in the wilderness. Okay? Cornelius R. Stamm says the following about Israel's baptism under Moses in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. He says the following quote. He says, Actually, it was Israel's baptism unto Moses, their identification with him, that took them safely through the Red Sea. Moses was God's man. As Israel encamped in a trap, as it were, with the sea before them, and the desert on one side, and mountains on the other, and Pharaoh's angry army behind them, determined to annihilate them, Moses says, why don't you go hold your hand here and go back to Exodus 14. Go back to Exodus 14. So I just sort of painted the scenario for you there. Out of the middle of that scenario, in that situation, Moses speaks in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. Look what he says. And Moses said unto the people, what's the first thing he says there? Fear what? You kidding me? You would have been scared. I would have been scared. We all would have been what? Moses calls upon them to not what? To not fear. So in the middle of that terrible circumstance where all hope seems lost, Moses addresses the people as a nation and says to them, fear what? He says, fear not. Stand still and see what? You got to understand something here, folks. When I look out at you this morning, can I see in an outward, visible, physical way whether or not you're saved or not? Because salvation today in the dispensation of grace is an inner man spiritual issue. It's whether or not you've trusted the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His death, burial, resurrection from the dead, right? But in this context back here in Exodus, was salvation a very physical thing? Is Israel going to be annihilated by a physical army? And Moses says, fear not. Stand and see. He says in verse 13, stand and see the salvation of who? The Lord. Moses, these people are being baptized under Moses in the sense that they are being identified with his leadership and the fact that God has chosen him. And then you look a little bit later. You got verse 13? Fear not. Look at verse 14. The Lord shall what? Fight for you. And ye shall, I love this, and ye shall hold your what? Shut up. The Lord's going to what? Quit whining, quit crying, shut your mouth, don't be a baby. God's going to what? God's going to take care of it. He's going to fight for you. He's going to fight on your behalf. Verse 15, and the Lord said unto Moses, Whither so criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go what? Interesting. Where were they looking? They're looking back. Well, Moses, why'd you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Moses says, fear not, shut up, the Lord's going to fight for us. And the Lord tells him, Moses, you go out there and you say to the people, go what? Go forward. Quit looking at what's back there, quit whining about that, and keep your eyes on what's what? Ahead of you. Very interesting, given the fact that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, at the end of that chapter, Paul was talking about running the what? Do you think it's a coincidence that now, in 1 Corinthians 10, he's bringing all this up to illustrate for them things that he doesn't want them to be ignorant about? I don't think that's a coincidence. I think that's exactly what they need to know to illustrate the point he just taught them in chapter 9. Now, what was I saying? Oh, I'm still quoting Stam. Yeah. Stam says, "The children of Israel surely identified themselves with Moses that night under the most severe test. For they could have surrendered to Pharaoh and his armies, but rather they stood fast and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Imagine well upwards of 2 million people following Moses through the Red Sea. Its walls of water kept from falling only by the power of God." Is there something spiritual going on as Israel follows him across? There absolutely is. Go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Look how the writer of Hebrews describes this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29. In verse 28, he says, "Through faith he kept the Passover," talking about Moses. "Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he be destroyed, the firstborn should touch them." So when they go, listen, when they go out and they put that blood over the door and on the mantelpost of their house, they are doing that by what? Faith. They are doing that by faith. And then he says, in verse 29, he says, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, with the Egyptians assaying to do were what?" What? How did they operate when they decided to follow Moses and go forward? They were operating by what? By faith. And by operating by faith, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. By operating by faith, they were baptized. They were identified with who? With Moses, okay? In other words, that nation at large identified itself with the administration, the economy, and the leadership of Moses. Okay? And Moses, and all that's going to be entailed in that. Moses, I told you to go to 1 Corinthians, go back to Exodus 19 instead. Go back to Exodus 19. That identification with Moses as God's man in the earth at the time, for lack of a better term, is going to include the idea that God is going to give them the what? The law. Exodus 19, verse 1. "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For when they departed from Rephaim, they were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the what?" Moses goes up, talks to God. Okay? Verse 3, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall you be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him." Verse 8. "And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will what? Do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." See, they are identified with Moses and Moses' leadership, and Moses is going to be the one that leads them through this. Moses is going to be the one to whom God speaks. The one to whom God reveals His Word, commits the commandments, He comes down and He is going to represent the people before who? Before God Almighty. Okay? Go back to 1 Corinthians. So the plan and purpose of God is to lead that nation under the headship and leadership of Moses to Sinai, where he's going to give that group of people the what? The law. And it's all because they're baptized unto Moses. Moses is their leader. He is the one that God has appointed. Now, he says here in verse 2, and we're baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. Notice, and did all eat the same spiritual what? Meat. Well, I take that to be, when he talks about the same spiritual meat, I take that to be a reference to the manna, if you will, that God supernaturally provided for the children of Israel as they journeyed from the Red Sea to Sinai. Hold your hand there and come to Exodus 16. Now notice, when we started looking at Exodus, we looked at chapter 13, the cloud. Then we looked at chapter 14, the Red Sea. Now the next thing he brings up is eating the same spiritual food. And now for that you go to what chapter? You go to chapter 16, right? And so you see that Paul is working his way through this time period of how God dealt with the nation. As they cross over, as they cross over the Red Sea and are led from that point to Sinai under the leadership of who? Moses. Exodus 16. And as they took their journey from Elim, all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sinai, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. So they got another gripe. Okay? And the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now, just, I have a question. What would you do if your children spoke to you like that? Don't answer that because you might get in trouble. But here, what a bunch of wine. Now listen, have they already seen the plagues? Have they already seen the pillar and the cloud? Have they already seen the deliverance there from the Egyptian army at the Red Sea? And now they're acting like God's not able to make sure they have enough what? Who? And they're blaming who? They're blaming Moses. Verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather it a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or what." So what is God's response to their whining? Is God going to supernaturally provide food to the nation? So were they all identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea? And are they all meeting? And are they all eating the same spiritual meat? Look at verse 31, chapter 16, verse 31. "And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, as it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." Verse 35. "And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years, until they came to a land inhabited." They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of what? I don't know about, you know, 40 years? That's a long time. I hope they came up with some creative ways to, you know, fix it up. Right? But the point is God supernaturally providing for that nation that food? He absolutely is. Okay? Go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 4. Verse 3 said, And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual what? Drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock. Notice that rock is capitalized, okay? That followed them. And that rock was what? Now there's some interesting things here. Let's deal with the most obvious first, okay? I take the same spiritual drink spoken of in verse 4 to be a reference to the supernatural provision that God made for Israel when Moses hits the rock and water what? Water flows. Hold your hand there and come to Exodus 17. Notice that we're now one more chapter over. Exodus 17. Verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Stop right there. What do you think they're going to do? Any, take any bets? What do you think they're going to do? Okay. Verse 2. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is it that ye have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and all our children and our cattle with what?" Wow. First, before the Red Sea, they say, "It would have been better for us to die in Egypt than what?" Then when they don't have enough food, it would have been better. Remember, we were sitting there eating from the flesh pots and we were all fat. Better for us to die there than for you to bring us out here and kill us with what? Hunger. Now, a chapter later, so what was God's answer to the hunger? Manna. Now, a chapter later, they're complaining they don't have enough to, they don't have anything to drink. And now Moses is guilty of bringing them out there to kill them with what? Thirst. There's a reference somewhere, I don't remember where it is off the top of my head, but it talks about Moses as the meekest man on the face of the earth. He would have had to have been to deal with this bunch. Okay? And Moses cried unto the Lord, verse 4, and Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They almost be ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and with thy rod, whither thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may what? May drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And what does God give them? Water. Now there's another occurrence. Go to Numbers 20. Numbers 20, where the children of Israel are murmuring again. Look, Numbers 20, verse 5. Well, verse 4, "And why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come out of Egypt and to bring us unto this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to what?" Now, time out. Are they complaining about the same thing here they were complaining about in Exodus 17? Did God take care of it in Exodus 17? "And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, and Aaron thy brother, and speak unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water." And that, notice it says that the rock's going to give forth his what? Water. "And thou shalt bring forth them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink." And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation before the rock, and he said unto them, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand with the rod, And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and water came out abundantly. Now, the problem here is that what God told him to do? No. Folks, look at Moses is mad. Does anybody really blame him? I mean, can you understand why at this point he's just fed up with these guys? Okay, and God says, speak to the rock, and Moses says, come on, you rebels, and he smacks it twice. He's obviously frustrated, right? God still is gracious to the nation. He gives forth water, but Moses is going to have the punishment now of not getting into what? Not getting into the promised land as a result. Now come back with me to 1 Corinthians 10. Now Paul makes this, after he says that, verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Notice rock is what? Capitalized. And then it says, and that rock was what? Christ. And that second thing we just read, God tells Moses to speak to the rock, and that the rock would give forth his what? Water. Paul is telling us something about this, that the rock that gave forth that water back there is somehow emblematic of who? Now, I don't claim to totally, fully get all of what Paul means here, but I'm going to give you a few verses to consider in relationship to this. Okay, so hold your hand here and come over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Now, the Roman Catholic Church likes this passage because they misinterpret it to apply to Peter. But if you look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, in verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then he says, and I say unto thee, who's the thee? That's Peter. He says, thou art Peter. And upon this rock, not on Peter, but on this rock, the rock is who? Christ Himself, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not what? Now, is Christ referred to there as a rock? Come over to Ephesians chapter 2. Come over to Ephesians chapter 2. Look with me at verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, in verse 19, he says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. What did it just call Christ? It just called Christ the chief what? Cornerstone. Paul is saying something that when Israel was back there in the wilderness in time past, and they drank from that rock, he's saying that that was somehow they were drinking from who? From Christ. Come over to John chapter 4. When the woman at the well encounters the Lord Jesus Christ, what does He say to her? John chapter 4, verse 10. In verse 9 it says, then saith the woman of Samaria unto Him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of Me, which am a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living what? Water. And the woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou living water? She doesn't what? She doesn't get it. Verse 13, and Jesus answered and said unto her, whoso drinketh of this water shall what? Thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never what? Thirst. And the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into what? Now, I'm just pointing out these verses to make a point, right? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul brings up Israel in the wilderness drinking of the same spiritual drink in verse 4. And then he says, "For they drank of the spiritual rock," capital R, "that followed them, and that rock was what?" So whatever was going on back there in time past, as they're doing that, it is somehow representative of who? Of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So, are they thirsty? Are they going to die of thirst in the wilderness? They could have if God doesn't what? If God doesn't provide the water, would they have died of thirst? So there's parallels here in Israel's past that Paul is wanting the Corinthians to be aware of. Now, come with me to verse 5. But, contrast, with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown where? So, there's a figure of speech here that you need to be aware of. This is a figure of speech known as a comparative form. Okay, it basically means that God was displeased with the majority of them. In fact, how many of them died in the wilderness? All of them except Joshua and who? And Caleb. They all perished in the wilderness. And that whole generation that gainsaid there and did not go by faith into the land at Kadesh Barnea, that whole group of them what? Died, except for the two that said, "The Lord has promised it, we'll go in and take it." Joshua and Caleb. Now there's a great parallel there we don't have time to get into back there in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers at Kadesh Barnea. One day, on one day, when they wake up on day one, it is the sovereign will of God that they go in to possess the land, and God's gonna fight for them and take it. And Joshua and Caleb are the only ones in Israel that says, "The Lord has given it to us, let's go up there and what? Take it," right? The rest of the nation says, "Oh, they're bigger than us, and they're this, and they're that, and wah, wah, wah," and they don't do it, right? And so what does God do? He pronounces a judgment upon them of 40 years of wandering, right? And then they're like, "Are you kidding me? 40 more years of this?" And so on day two, they rise up and try to go in there and take it, and what happens to them? Utter disaster as they are decimated by the Canaanites. Okay? And that entire group, save those two guys, is overthrown where? In the wilderness. Okay? Note the contrast at the beginning of verse 5, but. So verse 4, "And they all drank the same spiritual drink, and they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, but with many of them God was not what? Well pleased." They were overthrown where? In the wilderness. There's a bunch of verses we could look at here. A ton of verses. We're kind of running out of time. You need to write down in your notes, you need to write down Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, verse 27. Verse 30. And verses 32 through 33. That's the passage I was just referring to where God pronounces upon them that entire generation that gainsaid there is going to be what? Destroyed and fall in the wilderness. You know what? We just need to go there. Numbers 14. Numbers 14. Numbers chapter 14, verse 27. God says, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? For I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me." Verse 30. "Doubtless ye shall not come into this land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb and Joshua the son of Nun." Verse 32. "But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall where? In the wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted where?" Is God pretty mad at them by this point? Think about it though. Here they are. How much supernatural, divine protection and intervention has this group of people witnessed from the day Moses showed up and started doing the plagues in Egypt until the day when they're standing on the border of the promised land and 10 spies come back and say, oh, there's giants in the land and they're bigger than us. And so what does God say? You guys aren't what? The two that get in are the two that operate by what? Faith. The two that believe. Now Moses isn't getting in because Moses disobeyed God and hit the rock when he was supposed to what? So his punishment is he's not going to get in as an individual, right? But the whole nation, say that whole generation is going to die in the wilderness. Paul says they're overthrown in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Okay? Now go back to 1 Corinthians 10. Now we get to the point here. Why is Paul bringing all this up? Verse 6. Now these things. What things? What things? The cloud, the sea, the spiritual meat, the spiritual drink. He says all these things. He says in verse 5, the fact that some of them are overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our what? Examples. What does Paul say about all those things that happened back there? He says there are what? Examples. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also what? Lusted. All the things that happened to Israel in time past were to serve as examples to us as members of the church, the body of Christ, living in the dispensation of grace. If you hold your hand here quickly, we're almost done. Come over to Romans 15. Just quickly, Romans 15. Paul talks about how all these things, Romans chapter 15. He says, whatsoever things were written aforetime, we're written for our what? Learning. That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have what? Now, why? So Paul is bringing up this stuff and saying, he's telling you the reason he's bringing it up. The reason he's bringing it up is so that they will serve as examples. Okay? Examples of what? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, to the intent that we should not lust after what? Evil things as they also lusted. So how are the things that are mentioned in verses 1 through 5 to serve as our examples? But to serve as our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as Israel did. Harry Baltimore, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, he says the following. He says, quote, when it is said that these were examples or types, foreshadowings for us, then it is evident that not only these five mentioned, but all the history of Israel was typical for us. And then he says a very interesting thing. He says, it is fully true that the mystery of the body as such had no types for itself and about itself. Why would that be? Because the church, the body of Christ, was a what? It was a mystery. So if Paul is going to teach us anything by way of example, the only place he could go is to Israel's what? Scripture. To do it. So Baltimore says, it is fully true that the mystery of the body as such had no types for itself and about itself, but it is nevertheless a fact that we are privileged to view the whole of Israel's history as a foreshadowing of future events. There's nothing for a member of the church, the body of Christ, to look at for an example other than what happened with who? With Israel. And so what Paul is doing is he's reaching back there and he's saying, here are some things, guys, I don't want you to be ignorant about. Here are some further things that you need to what? Need to know, you need to consider. Israel, now think about this. Israel possessed, as a possession, all this supernatural provision. And verse 5 says they're still overthrown where? In the wilderness. They didn't appreciate it. They didn't respect it. They didn't value. They didn't cherish the divine providential protection that God was giving them. In fact, all they could do was continue to what? Murmur and complain. Okay? They had supernatural protection and provision, and they still, and it still wasn't enough. They were enticed and lusted after those things that they did not have. What did Israel fail to do? They failed to keep their bodies under subjection. Where did we just read about that? You just read about that in chapter 9, verse 27. I keep my body under subjection, lest by any means when I should preach to others, I myself should be what? A castaway. They failed to keep their bodies under subjection. The majority of them failed to finish the course. They didn't get in. They didn't get into the promised land. They did not get into the land that God promised them. Why did they not get in? Because they didn't operate by what? Faith. And Paul's reaching back there and saying, here's the point, guys, that you need to get. So here we have the divine sign people of God. Manna and water from rocks and the parting of the sea and pillars and clouds and all this stuff, and it still wasn't enough for them. And we got people living today in the body of Christ, teaching other members of the body of Christ that they need to look for all this spiritual signs and all this mumbo jumbo to make them happy. It didn't even make Israel happy. And that entire group did not finish the course. And when they didn't finish the course, you know what? They were denied the prize of the promised land. Baltimore says, miracles do not forego slipping. Did Israel have all the supernatural provision? Did they have everything that they could have ever wanted from God? But the problem was they still had a want problem. They still had a flesh problem. They had a lust problem. They had a heart problem that all the spiritual divine intervention couldn't take away. And at the end of the day, they would rather trust their own ability and their own strength and say, the promised land is too big, it's too great, we can't do it, rather than trust in the living God that brought them to that point alive. You get it? Baltimore said, miracles do not forego slipping, and privilege does not prevent becoming a castaway. Remember why Paul is bringing all of this stuff up. He does not want the Corinthians to be ignorant of these things as they seek to run the race so as to obtain the prize. If Israel, who experienced all the supernatural protection and provision, could be sidetracked, how much more possible is it for you and I, who have not seen and not experienced and not have had happen to us what Israel had, and if they could be sidetracked and fail and go after their own lusts and so forth, how much easier is it for you and I? Where do we need... Notice that figuratively was the sufficiency of the rock of Jesus Christ offered to these people. And what did they say? They said, "We don't what?" Now, today, in the dispensation of grace as a member of the church, the body of Christ, have you been made a member of the body of Christ? Have you been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places? Are you accepted in the Beloved? Have you received redemption and forgiveness of sins and all these things that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1? Why don't we just let that be enough and stop chasing after stuff that Israel had and didn't appreciate? We today need to find our sufficiency in the Lord Jesus Christ. The majority of the body of Christ is running headlong after Israel's program and is none the better for it. Even with all the signs and wonders, Israel still lusted after what? Evil things. So don't get caught up. Don't get caught up in judging God's favor or lack thereof with you based upon your physical circumstances. Because here's a group of people that had every advantage, they had all of this stuff going for them, and they still, it wasn't enough. And they didn't find their sufficiency where they ought to have found their sufficiency. And they murmured and complained and so on and so forth. And eventually God takes that before them is the prize, before them is the goal of the promised land, the thing that He promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the thing that Israel is, that group of people has been waiting for, and they get on the precipice of entering into it, and they fail to act by what? Faith. All they would have had to do is say, "Lord, we saw what You did at the Red Sea. We saw what You did in the cloud. We saw what You did with the manna. We saw what You did with the water. Even though it seems too big and we don't think we're going to be able to do it, we're going to trust in the living God that He is a man of war and that we're going to cross over into Canaan and He is going to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves." And what do? They don't do it. Now, we're not done learning lessons here from chapter 10. Because there's going to be some additional information that He's going to talk about next week. But the fundamental point is this. Don't lose sight of why He's bringing this up. He's bringing this up because He just told them in chapter 9 that they need to run so as to obtain the what? The prize. And then He's reaching, in chapter 10, He reaches back into Israel's history and He brings all this stuff before them and says, "Consider this and this and this and this. And now consider the fact that even with all of that, they still did what? They lusted after evil things and they didn't get in." And then He says, all that stuff was for a what? Example. Heavenly Father, thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for these saints that have gathered here this morning to hear Your Word preached. We pray that this message would be beneficial and edifying to all. We do acknowledge those who are sick or infirmed or not with us for whatever reason or traveling. And we look forward to next week when we can come and fellowship with a meal together and to rejoice in the truth of the resurrection of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.